do indeed thank the Lord for that. I think we're of one mind that that is indeed our experience, that we've heard the gospel preached this morning. Paul's experience there where Jesus spoke to him, "My strength is made perfect. My strength is perfected in your weakness." Wait a minute now. You mean that when I am my weakest, that's when I'm my strongest? Yeah. Well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? That's a paradox. That's the way our God works. When he was sitting there preaching about them coming to that table there, I was made to think of Mephibosheth.
Right.
Here was a man who was raised up to the table of the king. Here was a man who, in his weakness, he was actually living sackcloth and ashes. He was living it as a refugee. Yet the king's soldiers came for him. And they apprehended him. I love what that tells us there. And they came and they fetched him. You know, that's what the Spirit does with you and me. The Spirit came and fetched you. And I love the way that's explained. Do you think they tapped on the door and says, "Oh, Mephibosheth, would you please come with us?" I don't think so. I think it was the equivalent of a tactical team knocking the door down, and they weren't going to leave without him. Well, that's the way the Spirit does. That's the way God's Spirit does when he apprehends one of his little ones, as that hymn says, "Almighty love, arrest that man." And he does that. And you and I are made to see that we're in nothing but sackcloth and ashes. And when we're in that condition, we're a fit subject to have the Lord's gospel preached to us. Those are the ones where it will have a lodging place in their heart. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the privilege to be able to hear this brother preach to us this morning. If you have your Bibles for just a few moments, I'd like to go to the 14th chapter of the book of John. This is words that are no doubt familiar with you. We hear this quoted a lot at a funeral. And it's no doubt appropriate for the circumstance, for that occasion. But I would like for just a few minutes to get a little bit beyond that, if I might, and get to really what comes after that. To back up to the previous chapter, in chapter 13, we find that verse 36, "Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? And Jesus answered, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. And Jesus answered and says, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice," three times. I do believe that Peter, on that occasion, he believed that. And that's the way it is with us sometimes. We believe it. But Peter, like me, was sometimes impetuous. He was prejudging a situation. We're guilty of that. In fact, I'm amazed. We go to Luke chapter 16. We find Peter is bold to give the answer, "Thou art the Christ." "Who do men say that I am?" He told him quickly, "Thou art the Christ." The Lord told him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And the Lord goes ahead there on that occasion and names to Peter a unique blessing. But you know, if you read just a few verses later, we're going to find that the Lord's fixing to unfold that I'm not going to be with y'all much longer. I'm going to be leaving. And what does Peter say? "Oh, Lord, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And what's the Lord's response? Just a few verses after the Lord tells him he's in this condition and state of blessedness, what does the Lord say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. So we come then to the 14th chapter where we see these beautiful verses. The Lord is unfolding here. You know, He performed all these miracles and all of these things that occurred that only divinity could do in that day as well as today. He spoke and they were healed. He spoke and the lame walked. He spoke and the dead were raised. I love what this same Peter says when he told him to go fishing. He said, Lord, we fished all night and we've come up empty, but at Thy word, because You said so, we're going to go do it. Y'all know what happened? They swamped the boat. The boat almost fell over. What does Peter do? Peter jumps out of the boat and goes to the Lord and says, oh, I knew that was going to work. Is that what he says? No. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm not even worthy to be around You. It's the same way with us. But he had acted upon faith. The Lord gives us these words of comfort here. In fact, you could take that where it says chapter 14, and we could in our mind just put a line through that. This segues right in continuation of the same thought. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Wait a minute. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Why, did they need reminding of that? They sure did. They sure did. He kept telling them what was going to happen. And they minimized it. They rationalized it. They said, we're misunderstanding what He's saying, or He doesn't know what He's telling us. And all along, the Lord is telling them, I'm going to be leaving you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many tabernacles. I think He gives you and I a picture of the population of heaven. You want to know how many is in heaven today? Or how many will be when He comes back for His bride, for His elect bride, for His foreknown? It's a number that we find in Revelation that is a number that no man can count. As Abraham was told, it is numbered as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the seashore. What's a mansion? It's a meeting place. It's a tabernacle. You know, you've got a mansion. You got one right now. You're living in it. It's this body that you and I dwell in. Body, soul, and spirit here are together in this dwelling place, in this meeting place that God gave you. That's why we're to be good stewards of what He gave us. Take care of this mansion that He's given you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. He's segueing into something that He's fixing to tell them. He says, I'm going to leave you now and I'm going to prepare this place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself as your bridegroom. That where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know. And the way, you know. It kind of troubled me in terms of what was under consideration. He's saying that, and we read that, and at first glance, we might read that verse of Scripture, Brother Jeremiah, we might say, well, he's rather emphatic about that. I believe he's telling them, I've been telling y'all where I'm going to go. I've been telling you all along where I'm going to go. And I've been telling you the way. The problem is not that I hadn't been telling you. The problem is that you haven't been listening. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Boy, don't you just love Thomas? You know, he's got that mantra hung on him today that we call him today, Doubting Thomas. Well, you see, when the Lord was resurrected, he was AWOL, wasn't he? Wasn't anywhere to be found. Like, he's the one that says, I got to see. I need the proof. If I can't see, I don't believe. So this is his attitude. This is the burden that he had. And here's Thomas saying, I love what he says here. He says, we don't know where to go and we don't know how to get there. Have you thought about that? Are we ever that way? Brethren, if you don't know where you're going, any path is going to get you there. That's the way it is in life. If you don't know where you're going, any path you choose will get you there. And here's this man that says, we don't know where we're going and we don't know how to get there. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Recently, Brother Jeremiah, I went online and tried to Google and do a little research on the popular sayings of Jesus. Have you ever done that? I would encourage you to do that. Go look at the popular sayings that are currently attributed to Jesus. If you were to put together a list, what do you think the ones would be on them that the world would recognize as what Jesus said in terms of who He was and what He standed for and what He stands for? Well, the first one, in fact, the very first one that I ran across, it's amazing. In fact, we preached on it a few weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. That's pretty much at the top of the list. That didn't surprise me a bit. Probably shouldn't surprise you either. In fact, in my growing up time and living in a small town, I was picked for jury duty several times, and usually we would get to the jury pool and there would always be a few people there that says, I can't serve on a jury because I can't judge anybody. And invariably, to every time, they quoted that verse of Scripture. And in fact, they misapplied what the Lord's telling us there. In fact, I'm not going to re-preach what we did a few weeks back. But that's the number one. What that means is, I can't judge nobody because I don't want nobody judging me. We have no borders. Yeah. Anything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. And whatever we decide in our mind is okay. And how dare you tell me I'm doing something contrary to what God would have me to do. And that's what's common in the world today. Conspicuously absent from the list, another one was John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And, you know, I could go down the list and of all the ones that are attributed to Jesus that paint Him as this milquetoast character who really didn't know what He was doing as an agent for social change and as a flower child of the 60s. And that's commonly how he's viewed. But conspicuously absent among the quotes that Jesus said is this verse of Scripture. It's not there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you believe that? There's not much gray area there. It's black and white. So the question then becomes, how do you get to God? How do we get to God? You ever did a man on the street conversation or interview with somebody and ask people, how do you get to God? And in our multicultural society, we get a variety of answers. We get a lot of different people saying a lot of things about how we get to God. But here I see Jesus saying, no man comes to the Father, no man gets to God except by me.
Right.
Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe Him, if you don't believe that's true, then He's a liar. No gray area. We either access God by and through Jesus Christ, or there's another way. There's an alternative path. We went and took the grandkids back home last weekend. Back, thankful everything went well, and we came back an alternate way. I told Brother Walton we came back on the Forgotten Coast. I know why they named it that. I would recommend you go there sometime if you ever have it. It's a beautiful, beautiful drive to get back. But we took an alternative route. We took another way back home, and the end destination was exactly as it would have been had we gone otherwise. So, you know, if you take your map out or you go MapQuest, there's several different routes sometimes in going different ways. Is there an alternate way to get to God? It's the fundamental question. A lot of people have a lot of different answers about it. The answer is, brethren, there's no other way. Actually, I'm going to give you another alternative. Actually, there are two ways. There's two ways to God. The other way is what God gave us in the Old Testament. And it's His law of perfection. You know what He told us about the law? Do these things and live. Keep the law and you will live. Any takers? Can we take? No. You see, brethren, I'm a sinner by nature. I was born that way. Because my mother and father, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, were sinners by nature. And after a little while, it became evident in my life. Sister Ashley's going to have, Lord willing, her little baby tomorrow. And that little thing is going to get loved and kissed and is going to get spoiled rotten probably. And I'm thankful to sit in the presence of her grandparents and to say something that's not going to offend them. But you know that that little thing is going to be a sinner by nature? Because her mama is. And the reason her mama is because her mama and daddy are. And it goes all the way up back to who? To Adam. So, this idea of keeping the law, scratch that one. It's not going to work. What did the law do? Paul told us what the law did. It was my teacher. Galatians says, the law was our schoolmaster. To point us to God. To point us to Jesus. And Jesus came and did what the law could not do. We have a tendency to look at the law and say the law is bad. The law wasn't bad. The law is glorious. The law is wonderful. The problem is I can't attain it.
Right.
You can't attain it. Because I have sin dwelling within me. One errant thought would throw everything out. That's the perfection of God's law. That's the sovereignty and the perfection and the glory of God that we cannot attain. That's why it took a substitutionary offering in Jesus Christ to do that which the law could not do. No man can come unto the Father but by me. Was he lying or was he telling the truth? If there's one exception to that, then he was lying. If there's one person ever lived on earth that has access to God around circumventing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then Jesus was a fraud. Are y'all familiar with Lewis's trilemma? C.S. Lewis was a man who lived in England. He died in the early 1960s. During World War II, the most recognized voice to the British people was Winston Churchill on the radio. Through these dark days of bombing, it was Churchill. The second most recognizable voice was that of Clive C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian, a man who used to be an atheist. And he was made to see the glories of a risen Jesus, and he became an apologist of Jesus Christ. And this man Lewis put forth what's known as Lewis's trilemma. Now, have you ever been in a dilemma? Of course we have. A dilemma is when you're faced with two different options of which way to go or what to do. Well, a trilemma represents that there's three different options. And let me quote to you what Lewis says about this Jesus. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." He says, this is what they say: "Well, I'm ready to accept this Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't think I can accept his claim to be God." And here's Lewis's response. He says, "This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or even worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He never intended to." Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying it may seem to be, he says, "I accept the view that he is God. He was and is incarnate God." So what Jesus said here is either truth or it's not truth. Is there a path to God outside Jesus Christ? In this multicultural society, they say, yes it is. Yes it is. You talk to a Jew today, they say the path to God is through Judaism. You talk to a Muslim, the path to God is through the Quran and the keeping of that right and of that law. You talk to a Hindu person who believes in a polytheistic laws, and all of these gods come together, and amongst them they find a path to God. And all of them say in different ways that you can find God on your own terms. In fact, that's common today. That's the catch-all that most people in America buy into. They say, well, you just can find God the way you want Him to be. And whatever is comfortable with you, whatever makes you feel good. Have you heard that one? Whatever makes you feel good. All paths lead to God. Is that true? Is that it? Or is Jesus the only way? Last week, I've re-preached that several times from last week. That beautiful discourse, that beautiful prophecy that Isaiah gave us in the 22nd chapter. And I want to snatch a verse of Scripture out of that and kind of piggyback on that for just a few moments. You know, there was this faithful steward, this faithful chief of staff of Hezekiah the king. Remember, Shebna was an unfaithful one. He was greedy. He was looking out for number one. Yet he was taken out of that position. And this man Eliakim, which literally means God provides, was raised to the position. And the prophet quoted there, and he was speaking about Eliakim, or was he speaking about Eliakim? And we look at those words that were prophesied of that man in a time of great darkness for God's people. And we see the picture that's painted. And once we read that, we say, he's not talking about that man. He's talking about somebody else. Kind of like over in the Psalms, we look at what's written there and we say, that's not talking about David. That's talking about another David. So all of these things push forward and they move forward and give us a picture of none other than this Jesus. And remember the verse that we keyed on last week, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father. Who's the nail? It's Jesus. He's that sure nail. Brother Jerry aptly pointed out to me last week that those nails were literally spikes. They weren't these little 10-penny jobs that we go down to the hardware store and get. In fact, Scripture describes them probably more accurately as a peg. But your Jesus is a nail in a sure place. He has purpose. He came here for a purpose. And He accomplished everything He came to accomplish. In fact, this same Isaiah described Him when he said, who is this that cometh from Edom? The land of the damned, by the way. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. And every phrase we see, we're closer to Him because we can see a little better outline. And what that means is that we're closer to this one that came from Edom. At first, He's just a lone figure on the horizon. Who is that? Now He's getting closer. I can see who He is. Is it that way with you? Do you ever get some times when you just feel like you can reach out and touch Him? You can see the outline of His garments. This that is glorious in His apparel. And finally, we see how this king carries himself, traveling in the greatness of His strength. He walked like a king. He talked like a king. He was a king. He is a king. Now we can hear what He says. We're close enough to hear what the king says. Traveling in the greatness of His strength. And what does He say? I that speak with an integrity. I that speak with authority. I that speak in righteousness. What does He say? Mighty to save. That's your king. You know what? That's your nail in a sure place. That's your Jesus. I want to back up before that verse to the 22nd verse. and glean a thought that we see that is attributed to this Jesus. You know, the book of Isaiah tells us about this Jesus: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his" what? "His shoulder." The burden of that will be upon his shoulder. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So we see here that the government is upon his shoulder. But look at verse 22. "And the..." This is describing this Eliakim. This is describing this sure nail. This is this is describing the way. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." What does that tell you? What does that tell me? There's a fixed amount. There's a fixed number. And it's up to the sovereign to decide that number. And the key to the house of David... Well, who is the house of David? The bride of Christ. The elect family of God. All those that belong to Him who are foreknown in Jesus Christ. And that number... He has the key to the house of David. What's the deal with keys? Anybody got any keys? It's funny, I used to have a man, we worked with him years ago, and he had a lot of keys, I'm telling you, stuck on the side of him. If you ever been over, it would pierce his skin. And all I wonder, I asked him one day, I said, "What do all those keys go to?" But at some point in time, some of those keys served a purpose and a function. Well, brethren, there's a key here that is upon the shoulder of our Jesus. And it's the key to the house of David. And what does it do? It opens and no man can close. And it closes and no man can open. And he's the custodian of that key. Your Jesus. Go with me to the book of Revelation. I love the church of the Philadelphians. The church of Philadelphia. The church of the open door. In fact, brethren, I believe, Brother Jeremiah, that every church today, there is a picture of that church. There's a picture of that church in every church he has planted today. The opportunity. The church of the opportunity. The church of the open door. In fact, all of them to some degree are us. Verse 7, chapter 3, "And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, to these things saith he that is holy and he that is true and he that hath the key of David." Whoa! Here's Jesus quoting Isaiah. "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." That's my Jesus. That's your Jesus. That nail, which is in a sure place. What did he tell us? He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And y'all, if there's another way to Jesus, then he's not the truth. It's just the way it is. He's either telling us the truth, or he lied to us. He's either delusional. He was a fraud that makes Bernie Madoff look like a child in nursery school. Or he is in fact the King of Kings. Which is it? Which is it? "No man cometh to the Father but by me." You know, it's interesting how the Trinity works together as one. We go over to the 6th chapter of the book of John and we find that there were some Jews, some Pharisees that were there. They say, "Who is this? The son of the carpenter?" You know what Jesus told them? He says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now, notice that. He said, you can't come to me except God's drawn you. So it's not about you. It's about God. Now we see here a complete reversal. No man can come to the Father but by and through me. You see how this Trinity, this Godhead is in total agreement with one another, and they honor one another. So did He tell us the truth, or did He lie to us? Or was He deluding us? Y'all, this separates the men from the boys. And you're going to get 10 different answers from the man on the street. You're going to get 10 different answers from people who say they're in church. And if they tell you there's one more path other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then what they're saying is Jesus was a liar. Because if He told one untruth, then it's all untrue.
Right.
You know, sometimes we have an issue with the word perseverance. And I believe in perseverance, by the way. And you do too. Because there is one that did persevere. What does that mean? It means to be constant. It means to be steadfast. It means to be immovable. And you know that doesn't apply to me. Never has applied to me. Because you see, if I break the rule one time, I didn't persevere. And it's all out the window. God's people, on their own efforts, do not persevere. However, they are preserved. They are preserved.
Right.
Perseverance is mentioned one time in Scripture. And I think, as a good rule, we don't need to use terminology and language that we don't find in Scripture unless there's not an alternative. And that applies to that. We don't need to use that word except applying it to Jesus. And here's my point being, Jesus persevered. He was constant. He was steadfast. He was immovable. And He was, as Isaiah told us in the 50th chapter, His face was set as a flint. It was focused on what He came to accomplish. Was He successful? Was He successful? Is there one for whom He died that will not live with Him in heaven? If that's the case, then He was unsuccessful. That's not the case, by the way. Everyone for whom He died will live with Him in heaven. You know that's your secret sauce? That's what separates God's church from everybody else, is the fact that you're able to see a victorious Jesus who accomplished everything He came to do. And He told us that no man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, question, is that an invitation? Good question. Is that an invitation? No. It's a statement of fact.
Right.
He's making a statement. If you're heaven bound, it's because of Jesus. You may never know that in your life. You may live from birth to death and never know who this Jesus is. That's the glory of His grace. That's the glory of His work. That's the glory of His perfection. Yet you and I are blessed to see and know. We, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we now have the Word of reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? That means to know it happened. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It's not a popular saying. It's a truth saying. Who do we glorify? The one that made it possible. May this and all things be to His name's honor and glory as we go forward. Brother Walton, do we